Let's all stand together. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter number 15. Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 11 through 24. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Notice what it says. It says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons." Now, you got to understand who Jesus is talking to. He's speaking to a group of Pharisees who cannot understand the idea of forgiveness. In fact, in verse number 1, it says, "They drew near unto the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them." How many of you guys are thankful Jesus eats and sits with sinners? "And he spake this parable unto" who? "Them," it says. So who is Jesus speaking to in this story? The Pharisees. Okay? Notice what it says in verse 12. "And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided them unto his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together." And by the way, that was such an insult to ask of your father the inheritance before his father had died. But it was never about the relationship, it was about what the son could get. "And he took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." I mean, we're talking like anything you could spend your money on to fulfill every lust and fleshly desire. "And when he had spent," how much did he spend? He spent it all. "There arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he couldn't even find a job. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine." Just so you know, a Pharisee's a Jew. Jews don't do anything with swine. For this man to be in such a, grow up in such a nice home, to now be left to feeding swine, was really indicative of where sin leads us. "And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat." Oh my, he's eating what pigs eat. "And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, I mean, how many of my hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him," he's going to prepare a speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had" what? "Compassion." And what? By the way, just so you know, it was not polite. It was uncommon for a father to run. And here Jesus, the father in the story, when Jesus is telling the story, is a picture of our Father in heaven. The father ran to this sinful son. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He didn't wait till he washed up. He kissed his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." He said, "I've sinned against God and against you, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said unto his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." Back then, when you killed the fatted calf, it was a celebration that they would invite the entire city or town for. "And this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. Watch this, verse 25. "Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And the older brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out to entreat him." Let me ask you this question. Who's the older brother in the story? It's the Pharisees. He said, you're the older brother. You don't even get happy when a sinner comes home. And he gives excuses. He answered and said unto his father, "Lo, these many years I served you, and neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." By the way, was that true? Do you think he was perfect? No, but that's what they thought. "And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come," he didn't even claim him as his own brother, "which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Lord, I pray that this morning, I pray that I would say exactly what needs to be said. But I pray that it would be the words that you want our hearts to hear, what our soul needs today. I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that you would guide these words, you guide our heart. I pray that all the distractions of today would be set aside to hear your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You could be seated. Well, it's been a difficult few years for the color Pantone 448C, also known as opaque couche. It's the ugliest color in the world. It's got this, it's like this brownish, greenish, ugly, ugly color. An Australian research company surveyed 1,000 smokers between the age of 16 and 64, and they asked them what was the most undesirable color, showing them many colors. This is the color that they will require in Australia, will require cigarette companies to package their product. The UK is following as well. And the respondents use words to describe this color as filthy, as tar, as dirty. Some even described it as death when they viewed the color. And they're only allowed to use plain fonts on the package of the cigarettes, ugliest color, ugliest font, to discourage those from buying the product, to make the product less attractive to the buyer. Can I tell you something? It is time to make sin less attractive. It's time that we make it look what it truly is. It is absolutely ugly and disgusting. Now, I know that we package it up real nice, and people in the world and packages up sin real nice, like this is going to be the best thing for you, when it only leads to your demise. But we often describe sin differently. We think of sin differently. We judge others who sin differently than we sin. For some of us, we grew up in the church from the womb. And to see somebody who has lived a very wicked, sinful lifestyle, we say, well, that's them. We separate ourselves from them as if we're not like them. When the exact opposite is true, we're very much like each other. Sin just manifests itself in different ways. But we still have to make sin ugly. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, in Proverbs chapter 6, it's so interesting because the Bible says this: these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. Okay, let me ask you this. If God was standing here and said, now I want to share with you seven things I count as an abomination, like garbage, like just think of a bucket full of puke and like the most disgusting things you could ever think of, this is what I think of these seven things. How many of you would be sitting up listening to that? Like, what are they? All right, it's gang tattoos, right, Pastor? It's smoking. Some of us think that's how God thinks, because we've made God just a little bit better version of ourselves, so God hates all the things I hate and loves all the things I love. You know what they are? A proud look. When's the last time you ever heard of a pastor ever being disqualified for having a proud look? Oh, adultery, embezzlement, you know, all those things. Yeah, of course, but what about being proud? A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. That's number three. Next to lying is murder. Do you see how we categorize sin? Yeah, I understand the consequences are different, but the destruction is still the same. So what's the destruction? It's the end of relationships. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift to running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that sows discord among the brethren. Those are the seven sins. Isn't that interesting? How we categorize sin. Yet Jesus says these are really the motivation or the foundation for all these other sins is probably this proud look and a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. But what's the commonality of all these sins that he brings up? You know what it is? That when we sin, this is what it does. It hurts our relationship with God and with people. So how does God determine and know what's a sin and what's not a sin? Anything that hurts our relationship with God and with people is a sin. Let me just tell you, pride. Pride will ruin your marriage. Watch this. The Bible says in Proverbs, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Do you know why couples fight? It's because they're proud. Ends relationships. A lying tongue will end relationships. Those that cause division among the brothers. By the way, we read this story. Who was causing division? Well, he looked good, didn't he? I've obeyed you since the beginning. I kept all your commandments. Yet, what was he doing at this moment? Causing division among his brother. He didn't even want to accept his own blood brother as his own brother. He says, this thy son, your son. It's not my brother. If you want to claim him, you can. That was the attitude. God says even that kind of attitude is an abomination. Isn't that interesting? So this parable conveys the joy of the lost being found. So I want to just say this if you're taking notes. Watch this. Sin comes in many forms. This is what I'm trying to say. Sin comes in many forms. No matter what the sin, the result is always the same. It's broken relationships. You can always point to a sin when it comes to broken relationships with a parent and a child, with a spouse, with a best friend. You've had a best friend for many years. That broken relationship can almost always be led to some sort of sin. Now, I understand in some cases your friend moves away, you just kind of lose contact. I'm not talking about situations like that. I'm talking about a fallout in the relationship. It always amazes me how we separate sin in our minds. Because we see the younger brother, how did he live? Well, how did he manifest his sin? Well, he spent his living among riotous living, right? Spent all his money on riotous living. Well, what does that mean? Well, even the older brother knew he spent his money on harlots, parties, getting drunk, whatever he could to kind of disassociate himself or to distance himself from reality, to live among the pleasures of this world, because there's a lot of people who think this is life, this is fulfillment, only to find it leads to utter emptiness. And we look at a life like that and we're like, yeah, that's the sinner. That's how the Pharisees saw life. So that's the sinner. Those are the sinners, and we're not. I pastor in West Michigan. My wife and I used to live in Las Vegas. When we lived in Vegas, people knew they were a sinner. In Grand Rapids, people are oftentimes won't admit that they're sinners. Now, I've been going to church my whole life. I'm a pretty good person. Never murdered anybody. I mean, compared to all those other people, I'm good. Listen, in the story, the only difference between the sinner who is living in gross, ugly, disgusting sin and the Pharisee is one. This is the only difference. The one who came to Jesus admitted, and the Pharisee didn't. That's the only difference. They're both sinners. It's just manifest differently. So the elder brother was just as bad as the younger brother. He just manifested his sin differently. You know what he did? You know what he did to cover up his sin? He used what's called religion. He became religious. I'll just do everything this book says. I'll do everything my father says. But the problem was that with his lips, he praised the Father and praised God, but his heart was what? Far from him. You see, for the elder brother, his goal was the same as the younger brother. The goal for the younger brother was to control dad and to get what he can get from his dad, his money. The same goal could be said of the elder brother. He wanted to control his dad and get what he can get. It was still lust, envy, and pride. It was just manifest differently. He says, I'm going to control my dad by being a good person, and therefore, if I'm good enough, maybe he'll continue to pour on the blessings, or I can get what I can get from my dad. It was just done differently. And this is an idea that a lot of Christians fall into today, especially in West Michigan, is this therapeutic moral deism, where I feel bad about things that I've done in my life, and I'm going to cover up that guilt with doing something good instead of trusting the forgiveness and the person and the work of Jesus Christ in their life. It's like a form of therapy. If I do good, I'm going to cover up my guilt, and I make my good works God. That's what's happening to this elder brother. He was looking to his good works as being God. It was his therapeutic moral deism. This made me feel better about myself. Of course God's going to bless me if I'm doing good. Of course my life will be, there's just no way my father's going to bless my younger brother. Look how he's living. And the opposite could be said. Because Jesus is using an illustration here to a bunch of people, a bunch of Pharisees who believe that their good works gain favor from God. And it never does. Here's the fact. God already loves you. His love for you has never changed from the beginning of time. Because God loves you for who you are, not for what you do. There's nothing you've done in the past that'll make God love you less. There's nothing you could do today or tomorrow that'll make God love you more. He loves you. That's why even the father came to the elder brother, knowing exactly what was going on in his heart, and was still trying to persuade him and win him over. Because God loved the older brother and he loves the younger brother. Whether you're religious or you're rebellious, God loves you, loves both of you. Here's the problem. We just manifest sin differently. Now you say, Pastor, this is like, man, I try to do good in my life and you're saying it's not good enough? It's not. Here's why. You have to ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing good in order to get something from God, or am I doing good because I love God? Do you see the difference? See, there's a big difference. Religion teaches you gotta conform and you gotta be good, you gotta follow the rules, and if you do that, God's gonna bless you and he's gonna give you exactly what you want in life. And by the way, that's led to a lot of disappointment and discouragement in the Christian life. Because you put an expectation on God that God never promised to give you. But when you realize, man, I'm already loved for who I am, I'm already complete in Christ, I'm fully furnished. In other words, I don't need anything else. When you have Christ, you have everything you need in life. You don't need the fatted calf. You don't need a big party with your friends. You don't need anything else. And now when you go do things for your father, you just do it because you love him, not because you have to. You do it because you want to, not because you have to. You open your Bible because you just want to talk to your father, not because you're trying to manipulate or persuade him to give you what you want. Or to kind of ease your guilt of not reading your Bible over time. Pastor's going to ask me to read my Bible, so I better open my Bible so I can tell him I read my Bible. Well, I better pray because, you know, that's the right thing to do, and I'll feel better. I definitely will feel better if I prayed, so I'm going to pray so I can feel better. Had nothing to do with God. Do you see the difference here? It's still sin. It's still wrong. We're still trying to control the Father. Whether you're trying to be rebellious or you're trying to be religious, it's still the same. It just manifests differently. The only difference between the brother at the end of the story was not the degree of sin. It was the degree of honesty. At least the younger brother was honest. Man, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, and I want to come back and confess it, and I don't care if I have to be one of your hired servants, even though I'm really your son, and legally you could disown me if you want because I asked for your inheritance and I spent it. And so I'm willing to submit myself to whatever your will is, Father. You know what's so great about God's love? He says, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a ring on your finger. I'm going to put a robe on your back. We're going to kill the fatted calf, throw a party because my lost son is saved now. That's what happens to, listen, when you get saved, that's what happens to you. This is, look, Christianity is not about cleaning up your life so that God could then finally be like, okay, now you can come over here. He says, no, just come over that hill in your honesty about where you're at as a sinner, whether you're religious or rebellious, and the Father's going to run to you, and look, you won't even be able to finish your prepared speech because he's going to wrap his loving arms around you as a son or daughter, kiss your face, put a ring on your finger, and throw a party. Do you know what the Bible says about a sinner who gets saved? All heaven rejoices. There's a party in heaven when a sinner comes to Jesus, whether you're religious or whether you're rebellious. I guess in Vegas, we minister to the rebellious, and in here, we minister to the religious. It's a great place. I love it. The religious are much harder to reach. You know why? Because again, they keep pointing back to their good works. Look at all the good works I'm doing. Look at all the good, like, I've never done all those bad things my brother did. No, you didn't, but listen, the root is still there. The pride, the lust, and the envy. What did he say to his father? When his father says, why don't you come to the party? Oh man, his response was so revealing, was it not? Was it not? Let me just say this. But the father wanted to extend forgiveness to both sons. Because number two, forgiveness is always the same. Forgiveness is always the same. Remember who Jesus is telling the story to. Do you guys remember? Who is it? The Pharisees. A religious group of people. You say, what's a Pharisee? A Pharisee was somebody who believed they represented God by their religious good works. And in the Bible, many of them did not know God. In fact, it was the Pharisees and the scribes that actually led the charge to murder Jesus. I want you to just think about that for a second. It was the religious people that killed God, thinking they were doing God a favor. This is how demented they were. This is why a lot of people run from religion. Because the Bible teaches relationship. But I want you to understand, whether you're religious, you're doing all these good things as a therapy session for yourself, or you're rebellious, you're just kind of like living it up, okay? It always leads to the end. It always leads to the same end destination, which is emptiness. But I will tell you that forgiveness for both sides is the same. The thing is that as Jesus was telling the story to the Pharisees could not comprehend the meaning of forgiveness. They couldn't wrap their brain around the idea of, why would this dad forgive his son? Look what his son did. Like, he should disown his son, because that's what I would do. How many of you guys are thankful you're not God? God's like, well, that's not me. If a sinner came back, I'll accept him. I'll love him. In fact, we'll throw a party. Now restore him back to his original position. Wow, what? For a human being, we're like, no, we were seeking justice. You need to punish him. You need to destroy him. Let me just say this as like a side note. God never overlooks sin. You know what he does? You know what he does? When you get saved, when you call upon Christ as your Savior, he took all of your sin and took the punishment himself on the cross. So God never overlooks sin. Either we pay for it by dying and going to a place called hell, or Jesus paid for it upon the cross. What an amazing story and picture of redemption and of grace. It reminds me of the story of a farmer and a banker. We have farmers here in our church and appreciate them a lot and all their work. Amen? Farmers work really hard. Let's give them a round of applause. You go out to lunch today and you eat some corn and some mashed potatoes and all those things, you know, just thank a farmer. Man. But I read this story, and the farmer came to his banker and he says, you know, I got good news and I got bad news. He said, which one would you like to hear first? And the banker was like, well, I guess let's start with the bad news. You know, let's get that out of the way. He says, well, it's been a bad year. Very bad year. So I can't pay back the mortgage on my house. He says, in fact, it was so bad, I can't pay anything back for the machinery either. In fact, the year was so bad, I can't even pay back for any of the seed as well. And, of course, the banker's just like, good night. I mean, can you share some good news then? What's the good news? And the good news is, I still intend to do business with you, is what he said. Can I just say this? Aren't you glad that although we're all bankrupt, God still wants to do business with you? Although we're totally bankrupt, there's nothing we could do to earn God's favor or love. There's nothing in our power that could ever redeem our sinful state. We're bankrupt. God still wants to do business with you. He says, I'll pay for it. I got you. In fact, I'll pay for it. I'll cover it. And then I'm not just going to leave you in that. I'm going to build a mansion for you in heaven. We're going to live in heaven for eternity together. What? And not only that, but while you're here on the earth after you get saved, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, an abundant life is a life lived in a way that can't be purchased. You can't purchase what God wants to give you, like peace and love and joy. You can't buy those from the store. Only God can give those. Those are spiritual commodities. Let me ask you this. What area of your life do you need forgiveness? The younger brother's shame and guilt was replaced by love. That's a good trait, isn't it? All his shame and guilt, when he came over the hill, all the shame and the guilt was replaced by love. That's what happens when you ask God for forgiveness. Acceptance. By the way, just acceptance is the most optimal environment for growth. How many of you guys are thankful God accepts you for who you are? He says, I've sinned. I'm not worthy. Can I just say this? That's a great place to be. I've sinned and I'm not worthy. I know all the self-help books say the exact opposite, okay? But the only way for us to get to a place of fulfillment and love and acceptance and to replace the shame and the guilt is to get into an honest position where we say, I've sinned and I'm not worthy. The older brother refused to recognize his sin. Instead, he made excuses. Look in verse 28. He says, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out to entreat him. Okay? So he gives an explanation for why he won't go in. Explanations, by the way, are requests. Are requests not for forgiveness, but for understanding. In other words, he's saying, I want you to understand, Dad, why I'm going to not go in there. Okay? Explanations are requests not for forgiveness, but for understanding. So he's explaining. This movement from self-centeredness towards other-centeredness happens only when we expose our excuses for selfishness and regard those excuses as entirely illegitimate. So what were his excuses? Well, I want you to think about this. What came out of him when the father came to entreat him? When the father said, hey, why don't you come and celebrate with us? Like your brother's home. This is a good thing. You know what his response was? It was anger. He was ticked. He was mad. Anger is usually a response by someone who views life by comparison. Okay? How many of you guys have met an angry person before? Right? Angry, just mad all the time. They're mad at life. They're mad at themselves. They're mad at the world. They're just mad. They're just always angry. Okay? I've been there. How many of you have been there yourself? Okay? How many of you guys were angry this morning? I was chopping at all the ice blocks at the end of my driveway. I was mad. And I shouldn't have been. I'm alive. I'm not having a heart attack while I'm doing this. This is good, you know. I'm just waiting for that to happen. Now that I hit 40, I'm like, heart attack can happen anytime now. I'm just kidding. I'm not there yet. You know why people get angry? They get angry because they compare themselves among themselves. Jesus tells a whole bunch of stories like in parables. He talks about a guy who was hired to work all day, 8 hours, and he thought it was a good deal at the beginning of the day until he found out that somebody got hired at the end of the day, worked 1 hour, and got paid the same. Do you know what happened to that guy? He got ticked. He got angry. Well, just 7 hours before, he thought it was a great deal. But the reason he got angry is because he compared himself with somebody else. And the reason why this guy got angry is because he was comparing his religious good works with somebody else. And he's like, how could that guy get that much blessing when not me? You've never killed a fatted calf so me and my friends could party. He was comparing himself. It's one of the biggest tragedies of the Christian life to compare yourself among yourself is unwise. You know why? Because if you're doing better than somebody else, you're lifted up in pride. We know where that leads. And if you're not doing as good as somebody else, then you're discouraged and angry. I got to get there. Let me tell you the secret, one of the secrets to a fun, happy, fulfilling life. Just be content where you're at. I don't need anything else. I'm happy. I'm happy, right? Like, I don't need that house. I don't have to drive that car. I don't have to be married. I don't have to lose another 20 pounds to get happy. You might be more comfortable, okay? Your clothes might not be so tight, but you're not going to be happier. You'd be like, well, I could do another five, you know, another. And it's never enough. Listen, there's always somebody better. You'd be like, you know what? I'm complete. I'm happy right now. I don't have to wait for it in 10 years when I finally reach that goal. I can be happy right now. Maybe one of the best goals you can make is just to start being happy now. By the way, this son, when he got to a place of humility and was like, I'm unworthy, you know what? He got to a place of happiness. I don't even deserve this stuff anyway. You know, you think about this, Donna Nannini's on her deathbed right now. She's got hours to live. I was just with her on Thursday, her and Chuck. Chuck, her husband, just staying there, just holding her hand, praying, and you know, we're praying with her. We're going to have a funeral this Saturday. By the way, you need to see, if you want to help out with the meals and all the organizing for it this Saturday, talk to Terry Weiss. She's right here. Terry, why don't you raise your hand? She's right there. If you're online, make sure you see Terry. You don't have to drive in, but Terry Weiss is the contact for that, and we've emailed it to the whole church. How many got the email? Okay, respond to it. Don't sit here and think, oh, somebody else will do that. You just step in and help. Okay, bring a can of corn or whatever you need to, like, do something and help out with this. I think that would be a great, great blessing to Chuck and Donna. But here's Donna on her deathbed, you know, and there's people with needs. I think the best life is a generous life, and giving to others is one of the, just living selflessly and giving your life to somebody else and living for other people is one of the best lives ever. Instead of trying to be the gatherer, always trying to hoard so we can get, it always leads to the same thing, emptiness. Every time. It's never enough. But when you realize, I have everything I need, we become a lot more generous with our time, talent, and our treasure. He became angry. He became isolated. His anger led to separation. His anger led to separation, not restoration. That's what happens to a religious person. They always want to isolate themselves and separate themselves from people who aren't just like them. And this bothers me about churches. I've had people complain because somebody wore a hat in church, and I'm like, I'm just glad the dude's here. I've had people angry because they just feel like there's no reverence here for the church. I'm like, that's between you and the Lord. How many of you guys are thankful that sinners come to church? And by the way, who said you weren't? Just the fact you have that attitude is one of the grossest, sick, divisive sins there is in the church. I'd rather have a dude who's like, yeah, man, I blew it this week, than a guy who's this religious, pious, pompous prig who thinks he's better than everybody else. Watch this. Philippians 2, you know what it says? Let us each esteem other better than ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the guy who comes in thinking he's better than everybody else because of the way he dresses, the way he carries himself, and how religious he is, and how much of the Bible he knows is one of the grossest sins there is in the church. You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 11, it's talking about modesty. By the way, whenever you hear a pastor talk about modesty, it's always, usually pastors talk of it in a sexual connotation. That's not even what it's talking about. You know what it's talking about? Greek women who would come in with their jewelry and gold and their decked out apparel, and they would show off. You know why I said that women should have head coverings? Just for that time is because to show modesty. So they weren't showing off how rich they were. You know, people say, you got to wear your best for Sunday. I'm like, you should, you know, wear your best in that. But listen, for a lot of people, it's a show off. They want to show off how nice they are and how good they are. How about we show off how good Jesus is and how we're just a wicked sinner? There's nothing different between us. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all I am. I'm just a beggar. There's nothing better about me than about you. At all. How many of you are thankful the ground's level at the cross? Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. There's nobody better than another person. You know, being rich or good looking or having a good job is not a sign of pride. But being better looking and more rich is. It's this idea of I'm better than you. I'm better than you. It's so sick. Wasn't that the attitude of Satan? He says, I want to be like God. I want to be better than him. I want to exalt myself above the stars of God. I want to sit on the throne. I mean, that's when you think about it, it's the attitude of the devil. And over here we point at people who, you know, live differently than us. You know, and we're over here thinking we're better. And God's like, that's just as devastating as what you think is a sin. His isolation, his anger led to separation, not restoration. And by the way, that's a sign of a genuine believer, is he's always seeking restoration, not isolation. And then it was never about his relationship with the Father or the Son. Did you notice that about the older brother, the Pharisee? The older brother never cared about his relationship with his brother. He never cared about his relationship with his dad. All he cared about was what he could get from his good works. That was it. That's all he cared about. And it was exposed in this story. So number three, I want to share this. Our response changes everything. And I'll go quick. Our response changes everything. Now for the sinner, it's easy. For the rebellious person, like, yeah, I blew it. Yeah, this sin's led to a lot of emptiness, a lot of crying at night, a lot of... But what if you're the religious person? Would you be willing to be honest with yourself this morning? It's interesting because at the end of this story, we don't know what happened to the older brother. The Bible doesn't tell us. You know why it doesn't tell us? This is my opinion. It's because he was leaving it up to his audience. What are you going to choose? Are you going to finally get excited that these sinners are getting saved? And are you going to repent of your sin and change? Or are you going to still stand in your pompous thrones looking down on everybody else? What's it going to be? What's it going to be, religious church person? It's easy to preach to the rebellious person. That's easy. I could do that every week. But what about the religious? I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. You can come to yourself as the rebellious person, or continue eating with the pigs. You can do that and expect different results. It's never going to happen. You just continue eating with pigs. Or you can decide to join the party if you're the elder brother. You're the religious person who doesn't really care about God or other people. You just care about how you look in front of others. You care more about your reputation than your character. Your reputation is what other people think about you. Your character is what you really are. Or you could throw a pity party. You could join the party, or you can throw a pity party. You can get excited when people are getting saved and discipled here, and you're like, praise the Lord, this is awesome. Or you can just go ahead and separate, go to a church where everybody's just like you. Everybody's dressed exactly the same. I feel safe. My kids are around other kids who are just like our kids. We're in our little religious bubble. We homeschool. We don't vaccinate. And I already know I'm ticking off a whole bunch of people. I'm not against those things. We homeschool our kids. We do vaccinate. And I know at our church we have people who are non-vaccinated. I'm speaking against that. But you can't think that if I just got to be in this perfect little religious bubble. We exist on this earth to reach the lost. That's the whole purpose of being a church. Okay? It's not to isolate ourselves, but to infiltrate. Not to isolate, but to infiltrate. We're supposed to be on the offensive, last time I checked, Viral. We're not supposed to be on defense. Like, oh, let's hide until Jesus comes. Let's just hang on and just holy huddle and just hang on. How about we just invite the sinners to come and get them saved? How about we invite the religious person who thinks they're saved, get them here and get them saved? I don't care what side of the spectrum the person is living, they still need to get saved. And we're supposed to be a lighthouse and a place for them to get saved. So the value of your life is not dependent on what God will do for you. Listen, because it's already been done. God's like, what else do you need to be content and happy and fulfilled? Let me ask you that. What else do you think you need right now where you feel like, okay, then I'll be living? Then I'll be happy. Whatever it is you fill the blank in is an idol. It's something you replace God with, but we use God to get it. We're like, okay, Lord, we're going to go to church. We're going to do these good things. And therefore, would you give me the very thing that I want to replace you with? God's like, I would never give you something that you're going to replace me with. You already have everything you need in Christ Jesus. So here's the deal. Our response changes everything, and it's dependent on your response to Him. How are you going to respond to God? I read this really interesting story. I'll close with this. At the peak of his power, the king of cocaine, Pablo Escobar, supplied 80% of the world's cocaine, smuggling it into the U.S. at an astounding rate of 15 tons per day. Now, this translated into $420 million a week. Okay? That's a lot of money. $420 million a week. This is making Escobar the wealthiest drug lord in history. Now, Escobar made so much money that he didn't even know where to put it all. So he heaped huge piles of it in open fields and in old warehouses and even in the walls of his cartel members in their houses. Escobar's brother, an accountant, claimed that the cartel spent $2,500 a month on rubber bands just to keep all the stacks of money organized. Can you imagine spending $2,500 a month just to buy rubber bands to keep all your money organized? In 2009 interview, Escobar's only son, Juan, claimed that his father actually torched $2 million just to keep his family warm while they were on the run. Juan wrote, Pablo was earning so much each year that he would write off 10% because it had been being eaten by rats or it was lost. 10% added up to this small amount of $2.1 billion. Rats were eating $2.1 billion a year. Isn't that crazy? I mean, that's $2 billion being eaten by rats. Now, how many of you guys want to be a rat in this story? You're like, oh, no, I'd like to be a rat. What's so hard? Just think about that. That's a lot of money. What is so hard for many to understand is how someone could be in one of the world's most dangerous businesses, have an entire government agencies after you, okay, possess so much money, they're feeding it to rats in the sum of $2.1 billion a year, and not just quit. Like, why don't you just quit? Like, that's what... Like, once you got to, like, $2 billion, why don't you be like, all right, we're done. We're done. But he wasn't. When is enough enough? Why would anyone cling to this kind of lifestyle? Solomon answers this tension and frustration in life in Ecclesiastes that I'm going through on Sunday nights. Man, I'll tell you what, it's been hugely encouraging to me and the people that come. the big tension, the big frustration of why am I not being fulfilled? How come I can't find meaning in my life? Solomon answers it. Says, when is enough enough? The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. So his life was pretty dangerous, wasn't it? It also tells us that God is not mocked. So certainly God was going to bring justice. He was going to be found out. Sounds pretty hopeless. So why not quit? Why didn't you just quit? Why do so many keep going? When is it going to be enough? Why would anybody want to cling to that kind of lifestyle? Like, when is enough enough? When do you think your flesh is going to be fulfilled? It's like, this is when I'll finally be happy. And for the elder brother, the thing that I want you guys to realize and understand is it was never going to be enough for him. When it comes to an envious, selfish, self-righteous person filled with pride, there's never enough wealth or materialism in the world that was ever going to satisfy that soul. Friend, that is exactly why Jesus Christ came and died on a cross and rose again from the grave to fill that void and emptiness in every soul on this earth. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you realize that that redemption and that grace and forgiveness has been given to you at that moment and for the rest of your life and into eternity, you realize you have everything you need for life and happiness in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, everything you do for God from there on is just because you love him. It's just because you want to, not because you have to. And you don't need to do good things or gain a whole bunch of things on this earth to find fulfillment because you already have it in Christ. That's why Paul said, he says, I've learned therefore to be what? Content. Why? Because he already had everything he needed. That's when a person can finally say, not today, Satan. Not today. No more pity parties. No more feeling sorry for myself. No more feeling depressed anymore. Jesus, I'm giving my life to you. And therefore, God, would you fill that emptiness that's destroying my soul and my mind? Lord, would you give me what only you can give me? You can make the mistake. You can spend the rest of your life trying to find that fulfillment. You'll always end up empty every single time. But if you give your life to Christ, I'm just telling you from testimony, you give your life to Christ, you trust in him, he'll give you what the world could never offer. You know what the father gave the younger brother? Gave him everything he couldn't purchase himself. And the same goes for you.